So the story of the beginning of the New Testament church is told in the book of Acts. And without the book of Acts, we really would be lacking a lot of information about the start of the New Testament church and how they functioned and what they believed and what they did. I'd like to take a look at the book of Acts, or actually Acts chapter 1. Look how Luke begins with some specific actions of the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Luke, we believe, wrote this, and it's pretty well understood or believed or agreed that he wrote it. And it's his second book. He wrote the book of Luke as well, his gospel account. We begin in verse 1 of Acts 1:1. It says, "A former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, commentators pretty well believe universally that Luke was not there seeing all of these things, that he interviewed the apostles. He talked to people. He talked to some of the other people that were there, and he learned from them. And he's using the third person here. To them, he presented himself for 40 days. Days. In verse 4, "And being assembled together with them," again, third person, "he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me." Now, what was the promise? Well, if there's any question what the promise is, Luke goes on to tell us in the very next verse. It says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So there's no doubt that that's what he was talking about in terms of the promise. The promise would be the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't know when that was going to come. They didn't know it was going to be on Pentecost. They didn't know that that was going to be the start of the New Testament church. As it turns out, it was. All they knew was that the Holy Spirit was coming. It was obviously of great importance to Jesus because he focused on that. But notice what their focus was. The very next verse tells us they weren't all that concerned about this promise thing. They wanted the kingdom. their question to him was, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, "Well, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was what was on the minds of the disciples or of the apostles. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted to be freed from this Roman rule. Now, we know Jesus answered and said, "Well, no, that's not going to happen right now. It's not for you to know the times and seasons. The Father has that in his own hands. That's not going to happen right now." But verse 8, he drives them back, takes their attention back to the Holy Spirit. But he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria unto the end of the earth." So he diverted their attention away from the kingdom and said, "Look, it's the power. It's the power that you're going to receive that's going to be important." Now, they didn't know what kind of power that was either. what is that actually going to do for us? I mean, is this going to give us the power like Samson, that we can be superhumans? We'll be kind of our own Superman or the Hulk or, any of these comic fiction story people? I mean, is that what it's going to be? Or are you going to give us a power to keep our minds focused on the mission that we don't deviate? Are you going to give us power by opening doors and letting all of the Jews who hate us because we follow you, that they're going to turn their minds so that we have free access to preach the gospel? They didn't know exactly what this power was going to be. All they knew is that Jesus said they would receive it. And they were obedient. And 10 days later came the day of Pentecost. And so suddenly, Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all with one accord in one place. And this week's In Accord, Mr. Frank's kind of focused on that, in one accord. And we love that. They were all together in one place. They gathered together. They weren't scattered all over watching TVs for services. I understand some have to do that. I'm kind of making a joke here, but I don't take that the wrong way. I understand some people can't be with us at this point. But this is what they were able to do at that time. They were able to all be together for the Pentecost service. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven like a rushing wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire and sat on each one. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here is this audible and visible proof that what Jesus promised would take place had taken place, that the Holy Spirit was given to them. It was given to all of them, not just to the apostles. It was given to everyone, all at the same time, speaking in different languages. And I won't read through the rest of this, but people from all over the Roman Empire that had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost all heard in their own language. That was an incredible miracle. Incredible miracle. And, of course, Peter begins his sermon after some accuse him of being drunk, and he quotes this from Joel about the Holy Spirit being poured out, which we sang about in the special music. He quoted that passage from Joel. And we know that at the end of that day, 3,000 people were baptized, and the New Testament church began. It got its start with a very powerful, in a very powerful way. So we see, as a quick look here at Acts 1 and 2, that the Holy Spirit was a very important component of this festival, a very important part of Pentecost. But just what is the big deal about the Holy Spirit? Why did Jesus emphasize it so much in his final talk with the disciples before he was taken up into heaven? What's the big deal about the Holy Spirit? If you're someone like me who's grown up in the church, sometimes I think we begin to take the Holy Spirit for granted. We don't focus on what an incredible blessing it is. As I look around the room here, I see a number of gray-haired heads where people I know have been here in the Church of God for 30 years, 40, 50, 60 years. Sometimes we can begin to take things a little bit for granted. I want to look through at that today. Just what is such a big deal about the Holy Spirit? And we don't read anything in the Old Testament of something happening like this, where the Holy Spirit was given to lots and lots of people. In fact, in the Old Testament, we don't find the Holy Spirit mentioned very often, especially if you read the Old King James. The King James uses the word ghost. I don't like the word ghost. It just conjures up wrong connotations in most people's minds in modern English. But that's what it was common in the 1600s when they translated it. But that's why the newer translations will use the word spirit. It's the same Greek and Hebrew words. Just means air, means invisible, something that's invisible. So, I mean, it appears 95 times in the New King James. Only a few of those are in the New Testament. But it appears, or most of them, or many of them are in the New Testament, only a few in the Old Testament. Sorry, I misstated that. But it's the same, again, the same word, spirit, pneuma in Greek, or in the Hebrew, in ruach in the Hebrew, pneuma in the Greek. There are a lot of passages also that talk about the spirit from God, or a spirit from God. I want to take a look at a couple of these passages about the spirit of God in the Old Testament. One might seem a little unusual to you, because I want to go, first of all, to King Saul. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, of course, Saul, when he was anointed king, was a little bit hesitant. He was reticent about being made king. He was hiding in the baggage. They had to go find him to bring him to the feast that where Samuel told him to be. And Samuel took a flask of oil and anointed him king. And at chapter 10, we read about that. I'm going to skip down to verse 5 because Samuel begins telling him, look, there are going to be some things that I'm telling you ahead of time are going to happen to you today. And these will prove to you that what I'm saying is accurate. In verse 5, he says, after that you come to the hill of God, where the Philistines' garrison is, it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they'll be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Saul, God said, my spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to prophesy just like the sons of the prophets. And you're going to be turned into another man. You're going to be changed. There's going to be a change come about with you. Now, I don't know exactly what amount of God's Spirit there was that came to Paul, to Saul. I don't know all of what's involved in that. We don't know. We're not told the specifics of it. We don't know whether the Spirit was just around him and influencing him. We don't know whether it was given like it was given to us to dwell in him. I admit, we don't know those details. But we know there was a fulfillment of the prophecy. If we skip down to verse 9, it says, "So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? What's happened to him? What's happened to this guy? Is Saul among the prophets?'" I mean, obviously, this was a big deal in the Old Testament, that Saul was suddenly a different person. Now, we know Saul later usurped Samuel's responsibility by sacrificing to God. Why did he do that? Was it to honor God? Or was it because of his fear? Because of his fear, wasn't it? People were starting to leave, and he said, I'm not going to have an army left. I better hurry up and do something. And so he stepped in and did something he shouldn't do. And Samuel said, "Well, your arrogance, your presumption means your dynasty is not going to continue. You're not accepted. Your dynasty is not going to be accepted." And a little bit later, when he was told to destroy the Amalekites, he disobeyed. And at that point, Samuel came to him and said, "Look, God's taken the kingship away from you. You're no longer going to be king. There's going to be another king." Now, he did allow him to remain king for a while, but he said that God's rejected you. God's rejected you. It seems pretty clear to me, in looking at what Saul did after he received, in whatever form it was that he received that spirit, he didn't walk in step with that spirit. Paul says if we've received the Spirit, we need to walk in step with the Spirit. Saul didn't do that. Saul arrogantly took upon himself the job of sacrificing. Saul foolishly disobeyed a direct command from God through Samuel. And that spirit, we're told, was taken away. It was taken away from him. Now, we can look at a lot of others. I won't in the Old Testament. I just chose Saul because it poses an interesting question, doesn't it? Was that Saul's chance for salvation? I don't know. I'm not qualified to answer that question. I have no idea whether it was or not. All I know is what God tells us. God gave him some of his spirit. Saul changed, but Saul eventually turned away from that, didn't follow it. He didn't stay in step with it because God's spirit would not have led him to do those things that he did. He was going against God's spirit. He was going the opposite direction. We could talk about others, Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, even Samson. I mean, they were all judges who, it says, God's spirit came upon them, and they did miraculous things to free Israel from oppression at different times, or parts of Israel from oppression at different times. I do want to turn to the example of David, though, Psalm 51. This one is very clear to us that David recognized the role that God's Spirit was playing in his life. And he makes an interesting statement in verses 10 and 11. This, of course, is David's prayer of repentance. I think most of us are very well aware of that after he had committed his sin with Bathsheba. In fact, if your Bible has headings above the Psalms like mine does, this one clearly says this is what was taking place. That's what this was a result of, or what resulted from his sin with Bathsheba, that this was his prayer when Nathan had come to him. And he's acknowledging his sin to God. And look at verse 10. We'll pick it up there. He is pleading with God. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now that alone tells us he knew that he was not staying true to the spirit God wanted him to have. He wasn't steadfast with God. He had turned his back on God. He had turned away from God. And he had committed some horrible, horrible sins. In verse 11 he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He's pleading, don't do this. You know, don't. I've recognized what a horrible example I've been. I recognize how I've besmirched your name. I've sinned against you. Don't turn your back on me. Please don't cast me away. Please don't take your spirit from me. Remember, David was the one, when Saul was troubled by an evil spirit, David was the one who was called on, come play for him. Let's calm him down. David had seen the example of what someone can become when God's spirit is no longer there. And he was simply following, Saul was following his own human nature. David seems to have been very troubled at this, realized how much he had slipped in his relationship with God, in asking God, please, not to take that spirit from him. So we know David understood some about God's spirit. He had seen an example of someone losing it. He did not want to go down that path. He realized that's the path he was headed down, had he not changed. But he did. He repented and he changed. We go to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, and we see that even before the day of Pentecost, there's an example of someone that God prophesied would have the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing is about this is he would have it from birth. There was no big sign, no big wind, no tongues of fire, just a birth. Common occurrence among human beings, a birth. And at birth, he would have the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Angel was talking with Zacharias. And the angel said, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Again, an incredible thing that from birth he had the Holy Spirit. There are a few others that that comment is made about, but Luke, or John the Baptist, was one of them. And yet, as great as John the Baptist was, we never read about him laying hands on someone to receive the Holy Spirit through all his ministry. It was not a part of what his job was. It was not a part of his function. In fact, notice his words about Jesus a few chapters later, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, in verse 15, he is baptizing, and different individuals came out to be baptized. And down in back in verse 8, he calls them a brood of vipers and says, you need to show some fruits of repentance if you want me to baptize you. But then he began talking to different groups. They asked him questions. What should we do? Tax collectors, soldiers. He gave them answers. In verse 15, let's pick it up there. It says, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Is this the Messiah? He is clearly a servant of God. Is he the Messiah? John answered, verse 16, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And of course, we know the fire here is a reference, if you keep reading, it's very, very much a reference to the lake of fire, burning up the wicked, burning up the tares, the chaff. So John said the Holy Spirit would come through Jesus. And yet we don't even read of Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to people through his ministry. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, when the New Testament church was established, after his resurrection. So, what do we think in terms of God's Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, obviously, individuals like David and different ones had God's Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, it's a familiar passage to many of us. Now, Peter even makes a point about this. He talks about being faithful to the end and receiving the end result of our faithfulness to God. If we stick with it, if we stay the course. In verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. He's saying us in the New Testament, New Covenant time, New Testament times. But to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So Peter very, very clearly says, prophets of old, they had God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Again, we don't know exactly how that happened, how it came about, but we do know that in the New Testament, the way it comes about is the way God designated it. Came to the group in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, and then from then on, people were baptized, had hands laid on them by the apostles or by elders, and God says they received the Holy Spirit. So men in the Old Testament, women in the Old Testament, had God's Spirit. And some would foretell and prophesy. They would foretell things and they would forthtell, tell God's truth and have people realize or come to realize, hopefully, how they had not followed God's instructions. So it's the same Spirit that was in the Old Testament, but not distributed or given in the same way. Not readily available like it is in the New Testament. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read through Peter's sermon, but Peter's sermon was able to convince a number of people that they had crucified the Messiah. That Jesus, whom they had yelled, crucify him, crucify him, that he was the Messiah that was prophesied to come. When they heard this, verse 37, let's pick it up there, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Three steps. Repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, not John the Baptist's baptism, but be baptized in Jesus' name, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise. What promise? The Holy Spirit. The promise that Jesus talked about. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So in the New Testament, it's available to anyone who's willing to repent, anyone who's willing to be baptized in Jesus' name, anyone who's willing to have hands laid on them and to accept the Holy Spirit. That's what the big deal is. That's what the big deal is in the New Testament. Again, growing up in the church, I heard about the Holy Spirit my whole life. You know, from the time I was a wee little shaver on the pallet on the floor. I heard sermons about the Spirit. I knew it was important. But sometimes we stop thinking about how incredibly blessed we are to understand that and to have that gift of the Holy Spirit. Understanding that there was going to be a major change in the New Testament about how available the Holy Spirit would be gives us a little bit of insight into why Jesus focused on it so much. In fact, he focused on it in his final Passover. Let's go take a look at some of those passages of John 14. We usually refer to these at Passover itself, but just to remind us about why it is such a big deal. Jesus knew this was a huge change that was coming, that the Holy Spirit was going to be made available to any and everyone. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your religious upbringing. If you come to understand enough, if God is drawing you, that you come to understand some of his plan and what's involved in this, that you come to the point of repentance and baptism, you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's a promise from God. Incredibly different than it was dealt with in the Old Testament. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world can't receive because it neither sees it or knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Will be in you. Now, this is the first of many references Jesus made to the Holy Spirit. And growing up, as I began understanding more and more deeply various aspects of God's plan and of the Bible, and I could read it and I said, oh, well, that makes sense. That fits in with this and that fits in with that. I began to realize, well, God's Spirit is with me. I know I don't have it in me, but I know it's with me. I know it's helping me. Otherwise, I couldn't understand this. But it makes sense to me. It's logical. So I look at that verse and say, well, I've lived that verse. It was with me. It was helping me. It wasn't yet in me, but it was certainly helping me. And Jesus emphasizes the importance of obeying him as an expression of our love, and then says he'll send a comforter, a helper. The Greek word, we've made a lot about the Greek word, parakletos. There's a wide range of meanings for that particular word. It does mean helper, it does mean comforter, it does mean advocate. I mean, it's in its broadest sense, it's somebody to stand beside you or something to assist you, something to help you through life. It's the broadest meaning. At least out of Thayer's Greek lexicon. I could read you the whole thing, but I won't take the time. But Thayer points out that that widest sense just means something that's a great assistance and a great help to any individual. And so Jesus said it would be another helper. He was the first one. He was the first assistant, the one to help us understand. And the next verse, verse 18, talks about the Holy Spirit, that it's through that Holy Spirit that he and the Father, a little bit later he talks about the Father coming also, that it's through that that they have a connection with us, that they're able to live their lives again in us, dwell in us, in that sense, walking alongside or walking with us, that it's a part of our core beliefs. Verse 25. We see Jesus talking specifically about it again here. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things. It'll bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. So two things that he mentions here. Number one, it's going to teach us. What does it teach us? It doesn't teach us computer programming. It doesn't teach us physical things. It teaches us spiritual lessons, spiritual values. That's what it teaches us. Book of Acts. Hold your place here. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 24. Jesus opened the understanding of the apostles. He was the first parakletos. But in Luke chapter 24, we see an example of that taking place. Luke chapter 24. The last chapter of the book of Luke. And we'll pick it up in verse 44. Verse 44, he had met with the disciples again. And in fact, Luke 24 seems to be kind of the segue into Acts chapter 1. This seems to be the last time Jesus was there with them. Maybe that wasn't quite that way, but it sort of feels that way as you read through it. But verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things might both be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And look at verse 45. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." He opened their understanding. That's what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do. It's supposed to be another helper, Jesus said, another comforter, something that will step in, like I opened your comprehension and your understanding. And then he begins to talk about what he had to do, that he was going to have to suffer. The Christ, the Messiah, would have to suffer and rise from the dead so repentance and remission of sins could be preached in his name, and there would be witnesses of this. And again, verse 49, "Stay in Jerusalem till you're endued with his power from on high." And then he was parted, being taken up into the cloud. So it seems, again, to tie in with Acts chapter 1, kind of that same thing. But this is where Luke ends the book, and he says Jesus opened their understanding. Remember 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul, in writing to the church, said what God has in store hasn't even entered the minds of man, but it's revealed to us by God's Spirit. It's revealed by God's Spirit. It opens our minds to understand and see those things. The second thing, back here in John chapter 15, that it says, is that it would bring to remembrance things. Bring to remembrance. Now again, I would submit to you that it's more than just having the synapses fire to say, oh, let's see, what was that? Oh, I remember seeing something. I remember the color of that car that drove by me that I was afraid was going to hit me. Yeah, I remember the color. Yeah, okay, I remember that. This was much more important than that. It was remembering things, but seeing connections, making connections. Again, understanding that came by that remembrance. We have an example of that John chapter 12. Let's go back and take a look at that. John chapter 12. That the Holy Spirit, when it came to the disciples, it helped them put the pieces of the puzzle together. Yes, they remembered what happened, but they put it together with other statements. They had a context in which to put that. And they recognized the right context to put it on. Yeah. John chapter 12 is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We can pick it up in verse 12. It says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him. He sat on a donkey, a colt, and quotes some things from the Old Testament. But here's what I want to get to, verse 16. Verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Oh, okay. They're praising him like he's a king or something coming into Jerusalem. I don't know what that's all about. They didn't understand him. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. The Holy Spirit brought it to remembrance, brought it back to their minds. Ah, yes, he's glorified. He's at the right hand of God. Yes, he is God. Yes, he is a king. And yes, he will come again as a conquering king. So the Holy Spirit was working with them. They didn't get the spiritual significance of what they were watching until later. The Holy Spirit helped them remember. Let's go back to John 15, verse 26. It will teach you, it will bring things to remembrance, is what it said. Bring things to remembrance. John chapter 15, actually. Let's go there to verses 26 and 27, very end of the chapter. John 15, 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, that I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me, and you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. It will attest that he is glorified, that he is the Messiah, that he's there, the right hand of God. And they're witnesses to that. They had seen him after he had been glorified when he came back. John 16, there are some other passages here, some other things that Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, he says, it's important for me to go away. If I don't go away, it won't come. The Holy Spirit won't come in the way that it's supposed to come. Let's skip down to verse 13. He talks about some other things here in verse 13. Another mention of the Holy Spirit. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it'll speak, and it will tell you things to come. So another function of it, understanding of things to come. An outline of prophecy. You know, over the years in the Church of God, there have been a lot of people who want to get out on the twigs of prophecy and say, oh, that's what this means, and this is going to happen on such and such a date, and it doesn't happen. And they jump to another limb and another twig, and they say, oh, well, it means this, and that's going to happen at this point, and it doesn't happen. I'm grateful that the Church has come to the point of realizing we don't know all those twigs, and we can't know all those twigs. What we see is the trunk of the tree, the main branches. We see through a glass darkly, Paul said. We see through a glass darkly. We see a vague outline. We see the general outline of things. We know that Christ is going to return. We know the book of Revelation tells us there are going to have to be seals, and there have to be trumpet plagues, and there are going to have to be the seven last vials or plagues. All of those are going to happen before Christ returns. We see that outline. When we jump off on the little twigs, we get ourselves in trouble. But we do see the outline. We do see the big part picture. Being out on the twigs is not the result of a sound mind of God's Spirit. It's a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. But understanding the general plan of salvation, yes, that's important. So all of this, Jesus was focused on the Holy Spirit in that final night. Now let's take a look at some of the things Paul says. Romans chapter 8. Paul says some important things about God's Spirit too that make it a really, really, really big deal. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He's talking about living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit. You can get off track in that if you're not careful. But in verse 9, let's just read verse 9. He says, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." He doesn't mean literally composed of spirit. He means your focus is in things that are spiritual. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." We have the definition from God of who a true follower of Christ is, who a true Christian is. And it's not something that you can look at me and say, okay, there's something about my ear or about my nose or whatever that indicates he has the Holy Spirit. There's nothing like that. It's not a visible thing. It's whether something is inside guiding and directing and leading and helping me or you. That people can look at us. They don't see things physically. But he says, if we don't have that Spirit in us, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, it's one and the same Spirit. If we don't have that Spirit, we're not a true Christian. Not yet. All mankind will have a chance to become that. But look what else he says this does for us in verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you." Now to me, I don't know how much more powerful you could want something to be than to say, if I've got that Spirit in me and I don't lose it, when I die, I've got the guarantee of the first resurrection that I will be raised from the dead just as Jesus was raised from the dead. How was he raised from the dead? A physical, mortal, a body again? No. He was raised spirit. So just like Jesus was raised, we have the promise of being raised if we have that Holy Spirit. It's incredibly important to have that Holy Spirit and to not lose it, to not get out of step with that Spirit. Verses 14 to 16 continues, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God..." We've got to follow the lead. If we don't follow the lead, we run the risk of being another Saul. Saul didn't run, he didn't follow the lead of the Spirit. But verse 14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And for you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We're children of God. We're already considered his children if we have that Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Paul says God calls things that aren't as though they are already. In his mind, may as well be already there. May as well be already accomplished because he will make sure it is accomplished. Now, again, as Paul said, I could be a castaway. If I turn away from it, if I turn away from what my destiny is, it won't come about. But as long as I stay faithful, it's guaranteed. And verse 17, another point. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." What do heirs do? Heirs inherit. They receive something from the parents. Something that the parents owned is now given to the children, to the heirs. Now Jesus Christ says he's going to inherit all things, and we're going to therefore inherit all things with him. Everything. I don't know about you, but when I look at some of the pictures from the Hubble telescope, I start thinking, man, there's a lot out there. You know, there's a lot of stuff out there in the universe to inherit. God says you inherit it all. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Maybe I'll get maybe he'll give me one of those, one of the, what are the things that have like the horse, a nebula. Maybe I'll get some of those pretty nebula to deal with. Actually, Kathy would probably like those. She likes pretty plants and flowers. I don't know. What are we going to inherit? It's a big, big, big world and universe out there. Now, Paul also wrote about some of the things that the Holy Spirit is supposed to do in our lives. Galatians chapter 5. Probably wondered if I would get here. Yes, I did. I'm not going to go through them in detail. But Galatians chapter 5. Paul said that that Spirit living in us, yes, it promises us many, many, many incredible blessings. Many, many wonderful things. But it also, if we're following its lead, it should be growing things in us. What is fruit? Fruit is something that grows on a plant. Again, it's not something that grows externally on us, but it should be growing in our mind and our approach to life. And how we are, how we live. Verse 22, the fruit. It's interesting that he uses the singular in this. Fruit. There are lots of different kind of fruit, but he calls it the fruit. In other words, this is what the Spirit, this is what should be growing in our lives if we're using that Spirit properly. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, these aren't guaranteed. God doesn't say, okay, if you have it, these are automatically going to start being produced in your life. No. We go down to verse 25. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We've got our part to do. We've got to keep going the right direction. But if we do, then we should see this fruit being developed in us. All of us as Christians, we should see this being developed. I don't know about you, but some of these sometimes get a little hard, long-suffering. When you feel like you're being oppressed, it's kind of hard to be long-suffering, to say, no, I'll keep putting up with it. It's okay. Jesus Christ put up with an awful lot in his life. Some of these things are more difficult than others. Showing love, boy, that's a big topic, all the different ways we're supposed to show godly love. Joy. No matter what the circumstance, that we understand we have a future that's incredible and we can therefore be joyful even when we may be sad about certain incidents in our life. Peace of mind, kindness, goodness, faith. Again, all of this should be growing in our lives. This is what God's Spirit should be developing in us and should be growing. But we have to be actively walking in step with it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had another whole aspect of the Holy Spirit. We could have spent the whole sermon talking about the fruit of God's Spirit, what it's supposed to produce. Everyone as a Christian is supposed to have those things developed in their life. And then we come to another aspect of the Holy Spirit, and that has to do with gifts. Mr. Steve McNeely talked about gifts yesterday. There are gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. Now, they're not guaranteed that any of us will have certainly all of them, but they are gifts that God does give to some people. And Paul made several comments about spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries or services or serving, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Over and over again, he talks about the benefit for everyone, for the whole body. I'm sure that was the focus of Mr. McNeely's comments as well. He loves to see development. I mean, he loves people developing their abilities. FOI and the different things that he's involved in, they're in his wheelhouse. But this is a part of what God says, that he gives gifts to individuals for the benefit of the church. And he begins listing some of them in verse 8. He says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another an interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So he uses the human body as an analogy for this. You know, bones don't do the same thing that the heart does or the lungs. Nerves don't do the same thing that tendons do. I mean, they have different functions. They have different things that they contribute to the overall body. And that's what Paul is saying about gifts. These gifts are not for glorifying one individual or for the glory of the individual who has them, but for the benefit and the help of the church, of the local congregation, of the church as a whole. Those gifts are to benefit the whole. He comes back to this a couple of chapters later in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. Before we go there, I'd like to point out to you also that as he finishes chapter 12, look at verse 31 of chapter 12, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. That's the lead into chapter 13 about love. Yes, it's great to have gifts. It's wonderful. Desire those, it's wonderful. But it's got to be done tempered by love, tempered in the right way. And chapter 14 comes back to this also in verse 12. He says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Again, not for personal gain, not for some kind of personal glory, but for the benefit of the church. You know, over the years, I've heard a number of people get upset about gifts, and sometimes spiritual gifts can be somewhat controversial because someone may say, well, I've got the gift of, I mean, pick whatever it is. And other people say, I have the gift of comfort. That person's words weren't necessarily comforting, you know, so... That's where we get into trouble sometimes with what are our gifts? There's a good article. I printed out just a kind of an end of this about recognizing your gifts and difference between fruits and gifts. It's an article entitled "The Fruits and Gifts of the Holy Spirit" on our LHT website. Let me just read a little bit of this because I thought it was well written. It says the fruit of the Holy Spirit should be growing in each Christian's life. Paul called the more specialized, individualized abilities spiritual gifts. These are given in special ways and an extra measure to fulfill specific needs for the church. As we've seen, they can overlap. The important thing for each Christian is to be a good soil that the fruit can grow and to humbly seek to serve where his or her abilities match the needs and opportunities. It's important to recognize the gifts, but it's also to use them in the right way and to use them in the right purpose. There's some good resources on the LHT website if you want to read some of those or study some of those. I think they would be very helpful. But again, he points out this is not for the glory of individuals. In Romans chapter 12, he lists another list of different gifts that God's Spirit can pour out on people, or God can pour out through his Spirit on people. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. Again, the analogy of a body is used. Paul says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are all one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Yeah, use the gifts. Paul says, don't squelch them. Use them. If prophecy, and remember prophecy in the Bible can mean to foretell things in the future or to foretell things, to speak truth, to give deeper understanding of truth. There are a couple of meanings in the way that Greek word is used. But if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, which simply is a word that means a servant, to serve. If you're a server, let us use it in our serving. I mean, if that's a gift that you have, that you can serve in different areas, the church needs people to serve. We need people to serve on sound. Thank you, Mr. Flynn, and those who serve with you. We need people to serve in lots of different areas. Cleaning. Food services. I mean, announcements. I mean, there are all kinds of things in the church that every congregation needs. Leading songs, speaking, playing hymns. I mean, there are all kinds of things that are important. I think at FI they came up with a list of, I don't know, there's over 70 different things that they said were important to serve in a local congregation. It's a lot of service that needs to be done in the church as a whole, and certainly in individual congregations. Now going on in verse 7, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts, encouraging, trying to get people to stay on the right path, exhorting them, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Again, here's another list of gifts. But again, they need to be used for the good of the congregation, for the good of the whole. So we have both gifts and we have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, all of us should be developing. We should see that growing in our lives. But whatever gifts God gives us, we should use those. We should use those for the benefit of others. So I hope I've helped you see today why Jesus spoke so much about the Holy Spirit in this last Passover, why it's so important, and why it weighed so heavily on his minds. Again, the disciples got sidetracked with the kingdom of God. They wanted to see the kingdom come, and I want the kingdom to come too. I mean, which of us doesn't? We look around us and we see a world that's headed in the wrong way. I mean, big time in the wrong way. But it's more important to focus on the Holy Spirit, to make sure we have that Holy Spirit and that we're using that Holy Spirit, that we're walking in step with that Holy Spirit, and that we develop the fruit of that Spirit, and that we use whatever gifts God has given us through that Spirit for the benefit of all.